first letter of Paul to the church, the Christians, in the town of Thessalonica. I never know if it's Thessalonica or Thessalonica. I think I usually say Thessalonica, but sometimes Thessalonica. Well, whatever it is, we were looking at the first letter and the first chapter starting a few months ago, and we've reached verse 7, and I want us really to go almost to the end of the chapter this evening. Paul has said how they have received the gospel, how they welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit, and he says, as a result, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raises from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. O God, our Father, we turn now in these closing moments of our service to your word, and again we acknowledge to you that we cannot receive that message except by the Holy Spirit. And we wait now for your Spirit to move and work amongst us. We pray that you will lift that veil which covers our natural eyes and blinds us to the things of eternity. And so give us this evening an insight, a perception, that we may receive the things of Christ and act upon his word, whatever it may be. In his name, amen. Well, now, our subject this evening, you'll have gathered, is evangelism. I only wish we had time to organize a survey among you all, to have you all issued with paper and with pencil, and to have you write down what you think the word evangelism means. We had a few definitions of evangelism, or suggested ways of evangelizing, in the comments that some of the young people made a moment or two ago. In a way, I've already conducted my own survey among my friends here in Hamilton Road. I've been watching carefully the methods of evangelism most widely used in and around Bangor and this province. And I've noted the evangelism which is undoubtedly the most fruitful, but I don't want to give you my findings this evening. I'd prefer, if it were possible, to hear your views. And I guarantee that if we had a questionnaire issued, that high on the list for evangelism would be open-air meetings. There are plenty of those. We had one ourselves this afternoon across the road in Ward Park. You can't go far on a Saturday afternoon in Northern Ireland without coming across an open air. Well, I've had a little experience of open airs myself. I preached every single week of the year, apart from when I was away from home on holiday, in an open air for 4 years. When I was studying theology in London, I led an open air team every Saturday afternoon into one of London's toughest areas, and we went there, about 30 of us, and we worked hard at reaching men and women for Christ through open-air witness. Then what about tracts? Yes, tracts. More expensive than open-airs, but you need gospel tracts. Someone told me recently that King William was converted through a tract. Well, I've tried to verify that, but I haven't found any historical evidence of it yet. It's like his white horse, isn't it? Historians tell us that his horse on which he fought at the Battle of the Boyne was a dark chestnut stallion named Brierly Turk. You'll know better than me that he was on horseback on that occasion for 18 hours and fought very valiantly. But I've yet to find evidence that King William was converted through a tract. However, tracting, as we used to call it, is yet another method of evangelism. Yet another one is what we call one-to-one witnessing in the streets. You just stop people and you chat to them about the gospel. And I myself have been on training courses for that kind of evangelism. How to do it. What to say. The kind of response that you can expect, and how to cope with the various objections and so on. But when I turn to my Bible, I have to confess that I find none of these methods used, not at any rate in the way in which we seem to use them today. Certainly Paul spoke in the Areopagus, but he had an audience of people who'd deliberately gone to the Areopagus in Athens to hear speeches and then debate what they had heard. That's a very different thing from our open airs down at the seafront, where we shout at people going past to get their Saturday groceries or new uniform for the kids starting school for the new term. Very different thing. Well, let's look then at this evening at what our passage unfolds to us about evangelism. That is, about spreading the good news of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to men and women who as yet do not know him and have never trusted him as their Savior. Now, you know, Paul is talking here about dramatic results. Just look at what he says. He's writing to this little fellowship of Christians, and they're all young Christians. They've just become Christians recently, a few months before. And he's writing that they have become a model to all the other churches in a wide, wide area, much wider than Northern Ireland. All over, Christians are taking note of what has been happening in this town of Thessalonica through this congregation of Christians. So effective has been their evangelism, their spreading of the gospel. Now, the word model that Paul uses here, you have become a model to these churches, is an interesting one. It literally meant a hammer blow. And it came to be used of the emperor's image that was stamped on a coin, because it was done with a press which imprinted the emperor's image on the coin with a kind of hammer blow. It's the word, incidentally, that's used in John's gospel of the nail prints in the hands of the risen Jesus. They too had been imprinted by hammer blows. So it's a strong word. And Paul is saying that what has been happening has struck other Christians forcibly. It's big news. Things have really happened in this little town. So dramatic, so real, so effective has been the evangelism that other Christians all over are sitting up and taking note. And they're calling meetings to discuss what's been going on in Thessalonica. They're asking themselves the questions, should we be doing the same? Why isn't this happening among us the way it's happening there? So hard have they been hit by the example that has been shown by this church. That's the word model. But note also another word beginning with M in our passage. It's the word message. The Lord's message rang out. That's the word that speaks of thunder. It rang out, it thundered out from you, not only in your province. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. The scholars note that when Paul wrote this first letter to Thessalonians, he'd just been joined by Priscilla and Aquila, who'd come from Rome, and they suggest that the implication of what Paul is saying when he says, your faith in God has become known everywhere, is that news of this little church in this provincial town has actually reached the mighty capital of the Roman Empire, Rome itself. And what had reached Rome would spread all over the world, as travelers came and went every day. But it's that word message. Literally, it's the word of the Lord. Ho logos tu kuriu, the word of the Lord. And that is important. Evangelism is a divine word. It's not me or you going out into the streets of Bangor or the main street or to some open-air meeting with some ideas that we may have. It's not, well, in my opinion, it's not, or I have an argument which proves the existence of God. It's nothing like that. The message is a word direct from God. And that direct word from God is Christ himself. He is the living word. The word become one of us to all men, everywhere. But there's a third word beginning with M, which brings me right to the heart of our theme. It's not in the passage explicitly, but it's the word method. And that's the fascinating thing. You see, Paul doesn't leave us wondering what on earth it was that these Christians had been doing, that they were making such an impact, such a hit, so that they become a model. He doesn't leave us wondering what on earth they had done, the methods that they had used. He doesn't leave us wondering as to why this church was exploding and sending shock waves right through the empire by its Christian testimony. He tells us and he spells it out very plainly and very clearly. Evangelism, you see, is not a hiccup in a church's life. It's not something for the young people to do for a week or a fortnight in August because there's not much else happening. God forgive us that often we reduce it to that. True evangelism is the very heartbeat of a church's life. Day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out, the church's heart beating. That is evangelism. And there are three clear components in the method used. And we find them really unfolded in three verbs that Paul uses. And the first verb is turned. They tell how you turned to God from idols. Now, I knew a man in Arbroath, my hometown. He was a very public figure. He was a local magistrate, a justice of the peace, a councillor, and a businessman. He was what we call in Scotland a bailie. He sat on the bench. A very public figure indeed, but he had a great weakness, and this weakness was public too. His weakness was, in fact, that he took crazes. Well, I suppose we all take crazes, but the trouble about this man's crazes was that because he was such a public figure, the whole town knew about them. And he bought an old fishing boot. That was one of his crazes. And he spent about 2 years in the harbour in Arbroath fitting this old fishing boat out as a cabin cruiser. Now, there weren't many cabin cruisers around in the early 1950s, I can tell you, and everyone watched with more than a passing interest, and the local fishermen, they forecast disaster as soon as he put to sea. One actually said to me that the old boat was nail sick and it would spew its nails in a storm and just fall to pieces. But at last the boat was ready and the man and his family and a friend set sail. They planned to sail north up the east coast and then through the Caledonian Canal and down Loch Ness and all the rest of it. But they only made one trip. He got fed up with the locks, the canal locks. And so the boat was sold. And that was the craze ended. And all the town knew, and everyone was talking about it, what would his next scheme be? Now, I don't know what kind of people they were in the church in Thessalonica. Maybe a butcher, maybe a teacher or two, a number of slaves, some housewives, a couple of businessmen, merchants, traders. But the whole town knew that something had happened to them. They were totally different. Not just one of them, but all of them. Not just on a Saturday afternoon, but right through the week. They had turned. We use the word conversion. They had been converted, and that means they had turned about. In what way, you ask? Well, Paul tells us, to God from idols. Now, this is where we do a trick. Oh, we are very clever with these tricks with the Bible. We do them all the time. We immediately think of a pagan temple, some vast stone image, or some hideous pagan ritual. But the force of the word idol in this passage is not that at all. Its meaning here is of something unreal, something shadowy, a mirage. And it's in sharp contrast to the living and the true God. And what Paul is saying is that the dramatic change in this butcher and teacher and businessmen and housewives and laboring men was that they had moved from something unreal to something real. And that was what was hitting the local population. Before they were vague and unclear and uncertain, oh, nice enough people. But now they had struck gold, pure gold, and the gold dust of this strike was running through their fingers every day, and people looking on could see that they were dramatically different. Now, I don't think for one moment that any one of them bought time on the provincial television station and did an American-type gospel televised broadcast. And I don't believe either that they put advertisements in the Saturday edition of the Thessalonian Gazette. Nor that they had handbills printed and stuck them in every letterbox in the town. I personally doubt whether they even had open airs in the local market. I actually don't believe they did that either. They may have done. Or that they accosted people on the street or asked strangers, if you died tonight, where would you spend eternity? I don't find mentioned any of these things. It was far more simple than that. They were, in short, different men and women. They had found something that was utterly real. Their idols had been discarded in favor of the true and the living God. And I draw a simple deduction from that. Disagree with me if you like. It is that evangelism is so often ineffective in our churches because our Christianity doesn't ring true. Doesn't ring true because we have not yet forsaken our idols. We're still obsessed with what is unreal and shadowy and vague. I mean that we're taken up with our pop stars or with some sport. Or with making money. We're what I call wavers. We haven't really turned to God. We just wave at him as we pass on a Sunday. And on a Monday we're full steam ahead in our daily living, our minds fully occupied by our shadows. The living and the true God has been waved at. Now let's get on with my life. Is that some of us? Idolaters, but by another name, never having truly, totally, utterly, completely turned to our God and embraced him and surrendered to him everything, aiming for a kind of 50% pass mark, but never intending to commit ourselves 100% to God. No, we'll go half as with God. 50% of my life for him. But let me keep 50% of my life for me. Now let me tell you that no amount of street drama or open-air preaching or singing or speaking to the people on the streets will win men and women for Christ. No amount of activity, even though we squeezed a budget of £10,000 out of our congregational committee, will make any difference to our congregation, far less our province. A church of wavers never did anything for eternity. 50% commitment to Jesus Christ is worse than useless. Yes, worse than useless. Because it makes our Lord vomit. Did you know that? You read that in Revelation 3. It needs a church of 100%ers to begin the glorious task of effective evangelism. But then there's a second verb, and it's the verb to serve. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, we don't like to hear this, but I have to tell you that this verb to serve actually means to serve as a slave. It means that a man or a woman has become a slave. It's not serving for wages. It's not like that summer job you so want to get at the end of the week, a fat pay packet. Better still, a fat pay packet plus a pile of tips from rich Americans if you're lucky enough to be serving expensive meals in a hotel where you work as a waitress. No, this service is as a slave of God. And this is an element that we leave out of the gospel. What false impression we give of the claims of Christ so often. Oh, we tell of the love and the joy and the peace, and so we should. I thank God that love and joy and peace are real fruits of the Holy Spirit. We tell of sins forgiven and the gift of eternal life, that our guilt can be washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ and our names written on the palm of his hands forever. And so we should. That is a faithful part and a necessary part of the gospel, this word from God. But we leave out the cost. That Jesus Christ is a king who demands our submission,
not a beggar waiting for the favor of our attention. That he is a scarred savior who went the way of the cross, not a superstar looking for fans. Christ is not looking for fans. He is looking for slaves. Willing, loving slaves. I mean men and women who will commit themselves to him forever.
I sometimes tell a silly story at weddings. Well, all my wedding stories are really silly. My wife dreads hearing them now. She's heard them so often. But I sometimes tell a silly story at weddings about three wives chatting. And the doctor's wife said, "I married a doctor and he made me well for nothing." And the farmer's wife said, "I married a farmer and he made me work for nothing." And my wife said, "I married a minister and he made me good for nothing." But the point is that each of those wives committed themselves to their husbands forever. All of them. To work for nothing? Not quite. To work for love. You see, a man once paid a woman to be his secretary and she received a monthly paycheck. But they fell in love and they married and she kept on working for him as his secretary, but she did far more. Now, she didn't only do his books, but she cooked his meals, and she ironed his clothes, and she cleaned the house. But now, she didn't get any paycheck. It's daft, isn't it? No, it's not daft at all, because you see, now she actually owns everything that her husband owns, along with him. It's like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. His father said to him, "But my son, everything that I have is yours." And Paul knew that, and so did these young Christians in Thessalonica. Yes, they had given themselves totally to Christ, completely, without looking for any return or wages or perks, but they knew that now they belonged to Christ, and he belonged to them. The way that secretary now belonged to her husband, and he to her. Is that our commitment to Jesus Christ, bound to him? Whatever may happen, taking up his cross without any reservations. Even though you may call on me to turn my back on a promising career and burn out my life in northwest China. Even though you ask me, Lord, to do the one thing in life that I don't want to do. Even though to be your slave means breaking with habits which I feel I couldn't live without. Yours, Lord, forever. I remember my own struggle with my own stupid ambitions, how I fought against Jesus Christ, fool that I was. What I couldn't see at the time was that he had created me and that he knew my capabilities far better than I knew myself. And what I didn't realize was that with my life in his hands, I would find far, far more fulfillment than I ever would if I were the manager of my career. But oh, the battle to be willing to be shackled forever to the Son of God, even those chains were chains of his eternal love, to be a slave forever of the living and true God. And then the third verb is to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now I know that many people in church this evening have been waiting a long time, till this past week, for exam results. All summer you've wondered what the future would hold, and some of you have been disappointed, and some of you have achieved what you hoped for, and yet others, I suppose fewer than one would hope, have achieved better than you hoped for. I have to tell you that life can sometimes consist in waiting, because after the A-level and the O-level results, there are college results to wait for. And after that, there's news of a job to wait for. And after that, news of promotion. And after that, word of early retirement. And after that, news of what? A few more years, and then growing weakness and frailty, and then death. See, the world is waiting. Every home I enter, if I can persuade the family to confide in me, I find they're all waiting for something.
all looking forward to something in the future, whether it's a holiday in Canada, or a visit to Blackpool, or the day when the Anglo-Irish agreement will be scrapped, or the marriage of a son, or the arrival of a grandchild, or retirement, or death, all awaiting. What we are waiting for colors our whole lives. Some are waiting until there's enough in the bank to retire, and others for a son to come home from Australia. I've never met a man or woman not waiting for something. But the news that rocked this little town was that a bunch of people were waiting for the King of Glory. And they knew this because he'd risen from the dead. The grave had burst open, that massive stone rolled away by no human hand. And he himself had shown himself to hundreds of witnesses and had left them for heaven with the promise of his coming again. And now these dear folk, that butcher and teacher and those housewives and businessmen and those few slaves, they believed him and now they were living, waiting for his coming. And you wouldn't speak to them for an evening in their homes without that coming out in their conversation or their attitudes, that this filled their horizon, their destiny was Jesus. It affected their whole lives, their businesses, their attitudes to these things, the butcher to his hopes for the future, the housewives in their attitude to their family and their husbands, the slaves in their attitude to their masters. I'm told that the most dominant theme in the whole of the New Testament is the second coming of Jesus, that it's mentioned on average once every 13 verses from Matthew to Revelation. Every eye shall see him and those who crucified him and pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will wail and weep and cry out in fear because of him. In all his glory and power and majesty and strength, he is coming. And the evangelism of this little church in our passage was mighty because the believers were waiting for their king to come. Here then is the method of evangelism that made this church in our text famous. It's almost too simple, isn't it? You turned to God from idols, from the unreal, shadowy things of this fleeting, fading world, to serve, to be the slave of the true and living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. No, I'm not saying that open airs or handing out tracts or engaging in street drama or accosting people in the street are wrong. But what my Bible is telling me, that evangelism is actually more basic, more rudimentary, more foundational than any of that. Evangelism really gets going when you have a church of genuine, real, transformed Christians who are out and out for Christ. There was a church I heard tell of like that. Small number of people, not many, had turned to God from the trivialities of this futile life. They had sold themselves to Jesus Christ to be his slaves, and they were waiting for his coming from heaven. And things were happening in that church, and I'm only talking of just over 10 years ago. Every week things were happening. It was like a fire burning, blazing in their community. It was the talking point in the whole area. And each week, someone else was converted to Christ. And during these days, one of the great and very respectable missionary societies sent a young couple to work in that church to gain a little more experience of church work before going out to the Far East as missionaries. This couple had been through Bible school. They were just about ready to go abroad as missionaries, but they got an awful shock when they found themselves in that church because they discovered that they were waivers. Christians who just waved at God each Sunday. And there they were, trained, ready for action, but not 100%ers, not on fire for God, traditional Christians in a rut. And God had to deal with them and kindle a new flame in their hearts and show them the shame and the ineffectiveness of their half-baked Christianity. What would you have written down on that census form, that questionnaire about evangelism? What would you have written down? Would you have written down a biblical, burning, genuine love for Jesus Christ?
Or would your questionnaire answers have been flat, stale activism? Do you know the future of Hamilton Road? The future of our wider church, nay, the future of this province and whole island, depends upon our answer. Let us pray. Father, will you take all that has been of yourself and from your word, and by your Holy Spirit alone, write it on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.